For all of those who are here who have been parents before or are parents now, have a question. Was there ever a time that one of your children got lost? Yeah, probably. Maybe they got lost in a grocery store or a department store or a sports arena or a theme park or anywhere. How did you feel when they got lost? Terrified? Panic, yeah. Panic, terrified, worried, scared to death, frantic. Your body just fills with adrenaline. Can't stop moving. Oh, I don't know the feeling firsthand yet. I'm sure I will one day. But I've heard many parents explain these scary feelings of their children being missing. In my wife's family, the story is told that paints my wife and her sisters in a little bit of a sinister light. I can't name names because they actually can't remember who actually did it. But apparently, a couple of her or her sisters would get lost on purpose. Get lost in big stores. And it wasn't to freak out their parents. They just wanted to hear their names over the loudspeaker system. Were the parents of these two young little girls, please come to the customer service desk. Your children are waiting for you. So not only were they freaked out, now they're embarrassed by their children as well. Cruel. But most parents can identify with that sinking feeling of one of their kids being missing. And we can all imagine what they'd feel like or what they're like until their kids are found. Now, this is not how we usually picture Mary and Joseph, is it? The mother and earthly father of Jesus in the Bible. When we think of Mary and Joseph, we picture the nativity scene in peaceful, pensive people. Mary lovingly looking down on her newborn child, or Joseph stoically and protectively standing over them. Or maybe we think of the angels showing up to one of them, or Joseph working in his carpenter's shop. We don't often think of the fact that they were also ordinary parents, like many of us today, going through many of the same situations, struggles, and joys that all parents do. And one day, Jesus got lost. Or at least so Mary and Joseph thought. I want to invite you to turn with me to see the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, it's page 858 in your pew Bibles. We're going to begin today in verse 41. But before we begin reading the story, I want us to remember one thing. I want us to remember that this is more than just a story. These, in the Bible, these are God's words to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God used Luke, an early Christian doctor turned missionary, to write these words down for the benefit of his people over the ages. And by the same Holy Spirit's power today, he illuminates truth to us, truth that can change our lives if we let it. So would you please pray with me that that would happen today as we read this, that as we read and study and I preach, that the Holy Spirit would work on each one of us. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning as we look into your word, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be willing to receive what we hear. I pray that you would be teaching us how we can apply this to our lives, and that your spirit would be convicting and encouraging us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us a couple weeks ago when we read the story that precedes this, you'll remember where we left off. In verse 39 of chapter 2, it said this, "And when they, speaking of Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." This is speaking of Jesus. "And the favor of God was upon him." So we're past the Christmas time, or Christmas and summertime stories. Jesus is growing up fast. And after a while of living in Bethlehem and Egypt, Jesus' family had returned to their hometown of Nazareth, up in northern Israel, in Galilee. And Jesus was getting stronger and wiser, like all kids do, and God's favor was on Jesus in a special way. Our story today begins in verse 41, and Jesus is now a preteen, 12 years old. Now, a little bit of context. At age 13, Jewish boys went through a ritual called bar mitzvah, where they were recognized by the community that they were in as a man, or at least a young man. Since Jesus wasn't 13 yet, this was before Jesus' bar mitzvah, he was still completely seen as a child, completely under his parents' authority. He's seen as a boy. And this is the only story recorded anywhere in the Bible of what Jesus did or said before he was 30 years old. So therefore, it has to have some kind of special significance. Why is it here in God's Word? The first couple verses are going to set the stage for us. In verse 41, it says this: "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom." So Jesus' family had this annual tradition of making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish holy season of Passover. Now, only the men in Israel were required to make this trip. But as we'll see, there was a whole group of people from Nazareth that did this together. Men, women, and children. Likely both relatives and friends of Mary and Joseph. Does your family have any places you like to return to on holidays over and over again? I've heard that our church family likes returning for camping trips to Charleston Lake. And after seeing the campground last week, I understand why. It's a great campground. Maybe your family has a cottage that they go up to every summer and just enjoy some time relaxing by a lake or something. Maybe you like traveling to the same vacation spots or theme parks frequently. Or you make regular trips back to your homeland if your homeland isn't Canada. Well, this journey that Jesus' family was going on was a common one, a frequent one for them. It happened the same way every year they went to celebrate the Passover. But this year would be different. Read again, verse 41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." We'll stop there for now. We're not yet told why Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And there's no reason to see Joseph and Mary as being negligent here. It was just a simple mix-up of plans. Jesus had to have been considered a very ultra-responsible 12-year-old. And there was this large group of people that were traveling back to Nazareth together. And it's also possible, some people say that the men and women would often travel separately from each other. And so it's possible that Joseph was traveling thinking that Jesus was with Mary, and Mary was thinking Jesus was with Joseph. Or if they were together, they thought that he was just with cousins or friends that were traveling with them. And after this event, I'm sure they did diligent head counts every year to make sure that they were there. But anyway, they traveled for a full day before realizing that Jesus wasn't with them. It said, verse 44, "Supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." As any good parents would do, they immediately turned around, started the journey back to Jerusalem, where they had last seen Jesus. Now, take a minute and imagine that day's journey back to Jerusalem. Imagine it. They likely would have traveled about 30 kilometers or so by foot. And for us today, we can get a lot farther than 30 kilometers in a day by car or bus or plane or whatever. Some of you may have driven over 30 kilometers this morning. But instead of distance, think about what the equivalent time of travel would be for us. If we were to drive a car for a whole day, say 8 to 10 hours of driving, okay? That would get us to about Windsor or Sault Ste. Marie in Ontario. If we go south, it would get us to Washington, D.C. If we go east, it would get us all the way to New Brunswick, okay? Now imagine forgetting something that full day journey is away. Okay. Oh no, I'm in Ottawa, and I forgot something in New Brunswick. Now, imagine that that something was your kid. Every step of the way back to Jerusalem, they must have been kicking themselves. How did we not check sooner? How could this ever have happened? They must have worried and then prayed furiously. Was Jesus okay? Was he safe? I'm sure they didn't sleep much. They were probably physically spent by the time this was over. And to make things even worse, once they got to Jerusalem, they didn't find him right away. It took them a whole day to find him there. Verse 46 says that after 3 days, they found him. This is talking about 3 days since they left, not 3 days since they started searching. So a day of travel, a day of return travel, and a day of searching in Jerusalem. But still, they spent a full day scouring the streets of Jerusalem for their son. Think of the stress that would cause. They did eventually find him in a place that they apparently never expected. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So not only was Jesus in the temple where they didn't expect, he was conversing with the teachers that were there. And when his parents saw him, they were understandably upset. In verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I mean, just imagine, they were in great distress. The NIV says that Mary had said that they were anxiously searching for him. But Jesus responds to their inquiry in an interesting way. In verse 49, it says, "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" These are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Bible, at least from an age standpoint, and they are profound. One scholar says that these first recorded words of Jesus form the climax of this episode, which Luke seems to have included in his gospel specifically so he could record this saying. And these words reveal something very important about Jesus for us to note today. It's really the point of this entire story, and that is this. Even as a child, Jesus felt irresistibly drawn to his Father. Even as a boy, Jesus felt the need to be near his heavenly Father. He was irresistibly drawn to him. Verse 49, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Up to this point in Luke, other people have been talking a lot about Jesus. Luke himself introduced him. The angels, many angels talking about him. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna. But now, with his first recorded words, Jesus introduces himself. And he introduces himself as the Son of God. Jesus was found in the temple, which was known as the Spirit of God's dwelling place on earth. For all intents and purposes, the temple was God's house. And here Jesus, in the temple, was claiming to be in his Father's house, thereby claiming that God was his Father. Now, often we think that this story is about Jesus being in the temple and that there was some mystical reason that he had to be in that physical location. But this story wasn't as much about his Father's house as it was about the Father. Notice that I didn't say in your notes that Jesus felt drawn to his Father's house. He was drawn to the temple, but it wasn't because of the temple. It was because of the Father. The point is that Jesus had a very unique attachment to the Father, unlike anyone in history before or since. It's significant that Jesus calls God my Father here. Before Jesus, people would sometimes refer to God as our Father, as in a corporate, our heavenly Father. But it was extremely rare for people to call God my Father, individually. In fact, outside of David in the Old Testament doing it once, we have no record of anyone who ever did this. And Jesus, by doing so here again, claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus' self-awareness here is pretty remarkable. How many of you as 12-year-olds knew your purpose in life? Or exactly what you would do when you grew up? Not I. I'm sure many of you didn't. Some of you may be completely grown up now and still have no clue. But Jesus knew who he was because he knew exactly who his Father was. He knew he was the Son of God, and because he was the Son of God on earth, he knew what his life would entail, pursuing the Father's glory and doing the Father's work. Some Bible versions translate "in my Father's house" as "about my Father's business," which you might actually notice that in the footnotes of your Bible at the bottom of the page. Whichever one Luke originally meant doesn't really matter because they're both true. This is what Jesus was about. Many of you know, myself personally, that my dad was a pastor when I grew up. But he wasn't always a pastor. Before he went into the ministry, he was a business owner of a little Christian bookstore. And when I was still very young, he'd invite me sometimes to come work in his store with him. He paid me $1 an hour, and I'd get to do little jobs like organize the children's book section. But it was good training and to learn from a young age how to work and to be responsible, working in my father's business. But when it says that Jesus was about his father's business, that doesn't do it justice. It doesn't mean he was working menial jobs for God. It's not a good analogy. Because Jesus was actually doing God's work on earth. He was carrying out the mission. He was the primary agent. You could call him the owner of the business, the one most responsible for God's work. And Jesus knew from a young age the most important thing he could be doing was God's work. Do we feel that way? You know that that's a fact for all of us? That the most important thing any one of us could be doing at any given time is God's work. Doesn't matter how old you are, what stage of life you're in, what occupation you have. As a follower of Jesus, we are all to be about our Father's business. Just like Jesus, everything we should be is to bring God glory, to extend his work among us, learning to love him more, making disciples of him, reaching out to love others more, spreading truth to those around us, praying, praising continually. Jesus is an example for us to follow. We are all to heed God's call first and foremost in our lives. Jesus said in verse 49 that he had to be in his Father's house. He had to be about his Father's business. I must be in my Father's house. Mary and Joseph thought that their son was hopelessly lost. But he wasn't lost. Jesus was exactly where he was supposed to be. Where he needed to be. And Jesus thought it was obvious that this is where they should have looked first. He said, "Why are you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? You should have known I'd be here." But what was obvious to Jesus wasn't so obvious to everyone around him, including his parents. Jesus felt inextricably drawn to his Father, his Father's house, his Father's work. But while he was doing this, I want you to notice a couple other things here. I want you to notice how Jesus was relating to those people around him and how others responded to him. In the first scene in the temple, when Jesus is found here, he's with the religious teachers and he's talking with them, carrying on in conversation. This was common for teachers or rabbis in that day to sit in the temple courts teaching their students. And their students would sit around them and participate in a question and answer dialogue, back and forth. This is how they taught. And here, Jesus is doing this with the teachers around the temple. It says in 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. But here, it seems like the teachers are almost treating him like an equal. Did you see that? Verse 46 says Jesus was listening to them and asking them questions. But verse 47 seems to say the teachers were also listening and asking questions because they were amazed at Jesus' understanding and answers. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Notice especially their response. It said that all who heard him were amazed by him. So while Jesus was doing his Father's bidding, his Father's business by conversing with these men, this is what God wanted him to be doing, he was amazing the teachers. Jesus was amazing the teachers. Really, the student was becoming the teacher, you could say. And Jesus would go on to become the most famous rabbi in history. It takes informative things to interest us. It takes entertaining things to amuse us. But it takes truly special things to amaze us. Seeing Usain Bolt leave all the other world-class sprinters in the dust is pretty amazing. Seeing a powerful thunderstorm come rolling into town. Pretty amazing. Seeing a brand new baby being born. It's amazing. But the Son of God coming to earth as a human child was the most amazing thing to ever hit our planet. The teachers here were amazed, but they only saw a tiny sliver of who Jesus was or who Jesus would become. And I don't think it's exaggerating to say that Jesus has amazed more people every day for the last 2,000 years. More and more people. At this point in the story, Jesus' parents enter, frantically looking for their missing boy. And they might have been impressed by what he was doing, but much more so, they were just overwhelmed with everything that was happening. Jesus was in the temple, drawn to his Father's house, which was astonishing to his parents. Jesus astonished his parents with what was happening. It says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. The word here for astonished is different than the word used for amazed. The word astonished, as it's used here, means to be overwhelmed by events. So they were probably overwhelmed, if you think about it, in a positive and a negative way. Imagine for a minute being the parents of an absolutely perfect child. Now, some of the young parents here might say, I am the parent of a perfect child. But you know as well as I do that that's delusional thinking. At different times, all kids do dumb, ignorant, disobedient, and yes, sinful things. But Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, wouldn't have ever done these things. So this could have been the very first time that it seemed like their boy did them wrong. After 12 years, Jesus finally did something stupid. That's why I think Mary's just overwhelmed in her response and saying, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. But even now, they were mistaken. Jesus still had done nothing wrong. In fact, they were the ones that were still making mistakes. Not sinful mistakes, mind you, but still mistakes. Luke seems to make it a point to say that they were the ones who, in verse 43, didn't know, in verse 45, didn't find, and in verse 50, didn't understand. The fact is, Jesus' parents didn't know what to make of this whole situation. They were flustered. They didn't know whether to be happy, mad, or to cry. They might have been astonished by what he was doing and dialoguing with the rabbis. Mary's response then shows that they were astonished at what he had put them through. And verse 50 tells us that they were astonished or overwhelmed by what he said to them. In verse 49, Jesus said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In verse 50, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." This is the first instance of many times in Luke where people just don't understand Jesus, or they don't understand something he said to them. The point is, people, even his parents, didn't fully recognize who he was or what his purpose was. Daryl Bach, a scholar, says this, that the struggle that the parents had is similar to the disciples' struggle later on. Others also will wrestle to understand who he is. All will have to wrestle with Jesus' identity and decide exactly who Jesus is. And you know what? You'll have to do this too. Who is Jesus, actually? Who is he to you? And this is really why we're studying Jesus through the book of Luke here. We have to move on from where the parents or the teachers found them astonishment and amazement and confusion and move on to acceptance and worship for who he is. Now, one thing about this story may be bothering you a bit, and that's in Jesus' response to his mother. It could be read in a way that it makes Jesus seem disrespectful to Mary. It might seem like he was talking back to them, like some kind of high and mighty spoiled brat. But was Jesus disrespectful in the way he talked to his parents here? Was he? Well, first of all, we have only the words that he said. We can't see their faces. We can't hear their tones. We don't know how his response came across. And so reading disrespect into his response is making some assumptions. It's adding something to the story that isn't necessarily there and that I believe is absolutely not there. I think this is why Luke included verse 51 in this passage. Just in case you were wondering whether Jesus was being a bad kid. Verse 51, "And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Actions spoke louder than words. Philip Ryken says, "If ever a child had a right to demand his own way, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was God the Son. He had a right. He could have demanded his way." But even though he wasn't in the wrong, even though his parents were making some mistakes, Jesus was willingly and purposely obedient and submissive to his earthly parents. We can learn so much about submission from Jesus' example. As children, students, spouses, employees, citizens, church members, and the like, we are all under someone else's authority in life. And we don't like submitting to others' authority, to their instructions, to their rules. But when we see the way that Jesus submitted himself to his parents, even though he could have demanded total submission to himself, it should humble us. We struggle with submission. Jesus embraced it. And he was honored for it. By submitting to his parents, we ask, well, was Jesus foregoing his heavenly Father's will? No, not at all. The Father's will was that he spend those few days in Jerusalem talking with the teachers, learning from them, but then that he would go home to Nazareth and be under Joseph and Mary's authority for a while longer. Really, though, by submitting to his earthly mother and father, it shows us something else. It shows us that Jesus was honoring his true Father in everything. And that's the most important thing that Jesus was doing throughout this passage. By being drawn to his Father in his Father's house, along with everything that followed, Jesus was honoring his true Father in heaven. everything Jesus did, even as a child, was to bring honor to God the Father, his true Father. This is why he stayed in Jerusalem. This is why he went to the temple. This is why he listened and learned from the rabbis in the temple. This is why he respectfully answered questions and shared his wisdom with the teachers. This is why he obeyed his parents' desires, submitted to their authority. It was all to honor his true Father, to do his Father's will, to love and be loved by him. You know what's truly amazing? That desire to honor his Father would lead him to die one day. It was that same desire throughout his life. Being about his Father's business would lead him up a road to Calvary. Because his Father's business was to save sinners like you and me. On Calvary, he would suffer and bleed out and die on a cross for the sins of the world. Ryken says again, when the time came for Jesus to die for our sins, he said to his Father what he had been saying with his whole life, "Thy will be done." This shows us how much Jesus wanted to honor his Father. It cost him everything. And this shows us how much God the Father loves you. Cost him everything. Even his son, who he loved. Has this love of God transformed you? It should. It should transform our lives. Whether or not you've trusted in Jesus to be your Savior before, or whether you've been a Christian for years, the truth of Jesus dying and rising again for us should be continually transforming us. It should cause us to repent of our sins, turning from them over and over again. It should cause us to trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. It should cause us to live our lives to love Him and to love others with the same love that He showed us. You've never done so. You can decide and commit to do this today. I'd love for you to come talk to me after the service. I'd love to help you. But the Father gave His Son all the way to death in order to make us His new sons and daughters. To make us able to call Him our Father. Wouldn't you accept that love today? This was quite the encounter in the temple. Jesus, I believe, made quite the lasting impact on all involved. It even thoroughly impacted his mother, Mary, in a major way. And that's how Luke is going to end this story, his final comment. In verse 51, it says, Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. This means that she meditated on these things, pondered about what they meant. What was Jesus doing? And she cherished the memories like treasure in her heart. Luke had said something very similar back in verse 19 of chapter 2 during the Christmas story. He had said, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. These notes are likely cues that the beginning stories here in Luke were probably straight from Mary. Luke went to her and got these stories directly from her. But they really show us what an impact Jesus was making, even from his earliest days. But this story really could be a foreshadowing of the entire book of Luke, of Jesus' entire life. Throughout his life, Jesus amazed people. Everything he did, his words, his actions, his miracles, and then eventually his sacrificial death. People's minds were blown, amazed by him. Throughout his life, Jesus often astonished or overwhelmed other people. They didn't know what to make of him or what he was doing. Some things were confusing, other things were controversial, other things were hard to accept or hard to believe. But we also see this underlying thread. That throughout his life, in everything, above all, Jesus wanted to honor his Father. His purpose and ambition in life was to glorify him. And I ask you today, what is your purpose and ambition in life? If we call ourselves followers or disciples of Jesus, we must seek to make our purpose the same as his. We follow him. If our Lord's passion was to please his Father, so ours also should be in everything, whether we're working or resting or playing or studying or teaching or eating, talking, listening, driving, walking, sleeping, waking. May our will line up with Christ to honor the Father in everything. The boy who everyone thought was lost wasn't lost after all. He was exactly where he needed to be. And when we are seeking the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's glory above our own, I believe we too will always be exactly where we need to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today and we thank you once again for sending your Son, your beloved Son, whom you loved in eternity past. Thank you for sending him to earth to teach us, to heal us, and ultimately to die for us. We thank you for his sacrifice. And I pray that this morning that our will would line up with yours. That our purpose in life, that everything we do would be to bring you glory and honor. We pray this now and we pray this for the days to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.